Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. If you're visiting with us, we tend to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and our primary book that we've been in this year is Genesis, and we've made our way all the way up to chapter 39. And here, as we close out, I think I've mentioned to you, we're going to be taking in some bigger chunks of Scripture. And a lot of these passages are familiar to us, but let me encourage us to be careful to not let familiarity breed contempt. It's always one of the dangers when we're going through something, in particular a story like the story of Joseph, that you've heard your whole life. Some of us can remember the felt board illustrations of Joseph. And if we're not careful, we can just assume that we've seen everything in the text. Oh, but God's word is living and active. And if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, he speaks through things that are even the most familiar things to us from Scripture. So our focus is going to be Genesis 39, 40, and 41 this morning. We're going to try to work our way through this narrative. I'm going to read all of this as we go progressively through it, and we'll stop and make some comments as we move along. If you haven't gotten an outline, that would be very, very helpful for you as we move throughout this passage. So we can certainly get you one of those if you haven't picked one of those up. By way of background here, before we get started in Genesis 39, I want us to go back, because what Joseph does, Joseph as an individual, is a very important character in Scripture. In the Genesis narrative he is, but I think in all of Scripture as well. And one of the ways that I want us to view Joseph, and a kind of a paradigm that we're going to view Joseph through, is going back and looking at some things that God put before Adam. In particular, we're going to talk about the threefold office. Now, this is frequently in systematic theology focused primarily on Jesus. Jesus is what we call prophet, priest, and king. Those are titles that he has, and you can look at all kinds of scriptures that bear that out. But what's amazing is that that pattern, that kind of threefold pattern, doesn't start in the prophets. It doesn't start in the book of Hebrews or in anywhere else in the New Testament. You can trace this pattern of prophet, priest, and king back to Genesis. You can trace it back in particular to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, to be sure, it's in the Old Testament law that these three offices get their fullest form, where they're most clearly described. But kind of the seed form of this pattern is found in Genesis 1 and 2 with God's expectations of Adam and Eve in the garden. So let me just mention these three things. Let's consider Adam as prophet, priest, and king, if you want to go ahead and write those three things in there in your blanks. The first thing I want you to see is that Adam is prophet. There was a prophetic role to who Adam was supposed to be. If you recall in the garden, the Lord speaks his word to Adam. He gives him dominion in Genesis 1:28 and then commands him to be fruitful and multiply. So you have these commands that come along with being fruitful and multiplying. And what's implied there is that God's word comes to Adam, and Adam and Eve are going to have children, and then they are going to speak God's word to their children. There's a prophetic role to what Adam is to do. Adam's also supposed to speak God's word to his wife. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, you see the commands that God has given. When God gives the command that Adam is only, or that mankind is only to eat from, they can eat from any tree in the garden with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is a command given specifically to Adam, again, with the implied idea that he would speak that word to his wife and then to his children that they would have. He has a prophetic role within the garden. The second thing I want you to see is that he has a priestly role, Adam as priest. We talked about this when we went through Genesis chapter 2, but the terms that are used by God speaking to Adam in talking about the garden, that he is to work it and to keep it, the only other places that those are used in the Old Testament are in regard to the work of the priest in the tabernacle. That Adam was to guard he was to guard Eden, he was to guard its purity by obeying the word of the Lord. He was personally to guard his own holiness and purity, but he was to guard the garden as well. It's one of the things that you see in Genesis 3 when the serpent comes in and begins to speak against the word of the Lord. The serpent has almost this anti-prophetic role in Genesis 3, that Adam should have purged the serpent from the garden. as a priest would keep something out of the temple that would defile it later on in the Old Testament. So he has a prophetic role, he has a priestly role, but he also has a kingly role. You see this in God's command in Genesis 1:28, where Adam and Eve are to exercise dominion over the creation. They're to rule over it. They're to work in it. They're to help it thrive and flourish through their activities. All of those things ultimately for the glory of God. And so this threefold office here, you can actually look in Genesis 3, and we won't do this because my heart is to kind of unpack this a little bit more leading up to Easter in the coming year. But let me just mention that you can look in Genesis 3 and see Adam's failures in all three of these areas. You can actually look at most of the characters in the Old Testament, really most of the characters in Scripture, and if you view them through this paradigm, you'll see that their successes are when they're doing these things. And their failures can be failures that fall into almost all of these areas. I think it's a very helpful and very important way for us to look at Scripture and again to see how the beginning of Scripture echoes all the way throughout, pointing ultimately towards the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So with those things in mind, I want us to come to the narrative about Joseph. I want us to come to Genesis chapter 39 and pick back up where the text itself took a pause. Remember, we started the Joseph narrative back in chapter 37, and you get to the point at the end where his brothers, they take him, they throw him in this pit, and then they decide ultimately to sell him to these Ishmaelite traders, and he's taken away. Genesis 37 ends describing him taken away to Egypt. And then there's a pause in the narrative, and you get the story of Judah, and what we're going to see in 39 is that we're going to pick back up following the story of Joseph. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to teach us this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, Lord. And as your people, we would say this morning, speak, Lord, your servants are here to listen. Father, thank you for the story of Joseph. And Father, as we read this history about what happened in the life of Joseph, would you encourage our hearts? I thank you that you've made us to resonate with stories about individuals. You've made us to resonate with biography. And so, Father, would you remind us this morning that as we see these things in the life of Joseph, these things are not far and removed from us. We ourselves carry our own struggles and seasons of difficulty. And Father, we too can faithfully seek you in the midst of those seasons. So, Lord, for us, we come from all different kinds of backgrounds and things that are going on, Lord. Would you be our comforter this morning as you minister your word to us? Would you comfort those who are afflicted, who are struggling? Father, for those of us who may be struggling with hard hearts or feeling deadness, Father, would you break up that hard ground and soften it so that we might receive your word? Father, we thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for his testimony. And Lord, as this is Testimony Sunday, would you help us to hear the testimony of Joseph in the midst of the Genesis narrative? And so we thank you, Lord. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 39. We're going to break this into three sections that kind of overlap these chapters. The first section I've got marked off there is going to be Joseph in Potiphar's house. So let me begin by reading Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll make some comments on those verses. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. It's interesting as you move into this narrative, we see from the beginning, this whole structure beginning with the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house, there's a theme to it. It's actually a theme that's echoed in other ancient Near Eastern literature, and I've just mentioned it there very briefly. And it's the idea of what's called the spurned seductress. If you go and you look at ancient Near Eastern literature, you'll see that this is a recurring theme that you'll find in a lot of different places, several different geographic regions as well. And so what happens, for the reason I mention this to you is because for many of you who maybe the place where you work or the people you interact with maybe come from a more academic background or a more skeptical background, this is one of the things that people will mention and say, see, this is just some Hebrew version of, you know, ancient Near Eastern stories. There's no reason to consider this story about Joseph to be real literal history. This is more just an echo of other ancient literature of the time. What's very interesting, though, is every one of these spurned seductress motifs that you see in the other ancient literature involve deities. This is not written as deities that are seeking Joseph. We're going to see that it's going to be Potiphar's wife. This narrative bears all the marks of Hebrew history. It's a historical narrative. And so if you encounter things like that, this is one of those kind of polemical angles that you see within Scripture, meaning that this is something that you'll find within Scripture that is correcting things in the ancient world and showing the truth of God's Word in comparison to those things. So I just mention that for those of you who are engaged in apologetics and things like that with people that you know. What we need to see that should jump out at us immediately in this introduction to Joseph being in Potiphar's house is the fact that the Lord is with him. That is the key theme of Joseph's life. If you haven't underlined it in your Bible in verse 2, do that. Everything that follows after that verse is going to come back to it. This is a recurring theme. I've mentioned it's going to be said in this chapter alone 4 times. And the purpose of this is to emphasize the sovereignty of God over these events. Because what we see here at the beginning starts off very positive. Knowing what's happened to Joseph and the tragedy that's befallen him, where his brothers turn against him and sell him into slavery into a foreign land, we can imagine the devastation that he would have experienced. He was a younger man at that point too. When Genesis 37 picks up, it says that he's 17 years old. Perhaps maybe within that year of him being 17, maybe being 18, is when he is taken and sold into slavery. And so what I think we need to see, for those of us in particular who are younger, you younger men and women who are in here, Joseph's faithfulness to the Lord, even in the midst of difficulty, it's shown early on in his life. Early on in his life as a young man. And I think that's critical for us to see, because as we're going to see these patterns unfold in his life, times of real trial and difficulty, he does not waver from that, from what he had put his faith, from the one in whom he had placed his faith at an early age, he continues to walk with and trust God. Now, for those of us who are older and who put our faith and trust in the Lord early in life, we've gone through now some of those difficult seasons. And for those of you who are older, one of the things that can happen is those difficult seasons can wear you down. Let me ask you, is your faith in the Lord where it was when you were younger? Has it grown like it should have to trust Him through those seasons of difficulty? Be reminded of the Lord's goodness to you in your younger days, even through the difficult seasons. We're going to see this with Joseph. I think it's so critical that he makes this decision early in his life, that you see his faith early in his life, and then that's borne out over and over again by the very difficult circumstances that he finds himself in. Now let's take a look and see, what else do we see about Joseph in this? We see that he finds favor in the sight of his master, Potiphar. And in particular, what the Lord is going to do there in verse 5, it says that he blessed the Egyptian's household for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. That is a key idea. We've seen the idea of God's blessing over and over in Genesis. And so when we see this here, we need to know that Moses, who's writing this, is wanting us to think about where we've seen that before. Where have we seen those terms? I've given you 3 examples right there in your outline. First, we see God promised to bless Abraham and that he would be a blessing to others. Isn't that interesting? What's happened here with Joseph? The Lord has blessed Joseph, and now Joseph is kind of the conduit for God's blessing to an Egyptian. You should see an echo of the promise to Abraham there in the life of Joseph. Second thing, Joseph's father Jacob stole the blessing that was intended by Isaac for Esau. This term, berakah, is the idea of blessing. It's kind of the noun form. The verb form is barak, okay? And so these terms, they're all related. They're just varying forms of the same word. The blessing that was to be for Esau, that at least Isaac intended for Esau and Jacob stole, the blessing of God, that he would be the one through whom the promised seed would come, that the blessings of the Lord would extend. It's the same word that's used here. Also in the life of Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with God, he pleaded for him to bless him. What I want us to see that's occurring here, this is not just some mention of, oh, the Lord is giving Potiphar some good things simply because Joseph's there. No. The blessing of the Lord is coming through Joseph. Do you see that theme? It's telling us something, that Joseph is coming in the line of blessing, just as his father Jacob did, just as Isaac did, just as Abraham did. Now, what we'll see in terms of the promised seed who's coming, there'll be a divergence that happens. But it's very interesting that in Ezekiel, we'll see where it comes back together. That's kind of a preview of where we're going here in a few weeks. I want you to see here, though, this is the point of emphasis. The text is showing us that Joseph is the one of Jacob's sons who has received the blessing of Yahweh, as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the thing that we're being shown. And what should really kind of blow us away a little bit with this, and if you were a Jew reading this or a Hebrew reading this following the Exodus, where is this occurring? It's occurring in Egypt. It's not occurring in the promised land. And so what Moses is doing here is he's showing them that God is not just the God of this land and place. Now, they already know this because they've been delivered from Egypt, but he's showing them that God is sovereign over even the events that brought them to Egypt. Because you can imagine, you know this because you've read in Exodus when they get out of Egypt and they feel like they're going to be wiped out by no water or by famine and things like that, and they're wondering, why, Lord, did you bring us out of this? Why are we being brought through these seasons of difficulty? And what they're going to see in the unfolding of the Joseph narrative is that God frequently brings his people through seasons of difficulty in order that he might bless them and that they might be a blessing to others. So Joseph seems at this point to be in a good spot. If you were reading this for the first time, you would be like, finally, good. Something's happening good for this guy. Things are going to go well for him. And then you get the transition there in the second part of verse 6. Let's read 6 through 10. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. The phrase that's used here, that this happens day after day, it implies continual temptation. That this was not a one-time or even happening once or twice. This was a continual thing for an extended period of time. The other thing that I want you to see there, where it says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance," in the Hebrew, that's actually the exact same wording that was used of his mother, Rachel, when she's described earlier in Genesis. And so, like his mother, he is an attractive person, and Potiphar's wife decides she wants to have an affair with Joseph. And this continual temptation is put before him. And what can happen sometimes is that we can, instead of reading real human experience into this, we read holy Bible stuff, right? So we think Joseph is this holy and uprighteous guy. And so, well, of course, he's not really tempted by this. He's Joseph. And we hold Joseph up on this pedestal. Rather than thinking about the human temptation that this would have been for so many reasons, I want you to think about, for Joseph, He has been taken away from his family. He has experienced significant injustice. He is now owned by another human being. Can you imagine the temptation to maybe get back at the person who legally owns you? Can you imagine the temptation that comes of just wanting to do something different, wanting to experience something because you've been through difficulty? We need to be aware that our hearts many times will use difficult circumstances to allow us to justify and excuse sin. And in particular, for whatever reason, sexual sin tends to be one of those things. It tends to be a thing where people will seek escape from the monotony or difficulty of life. Because in many ways, sex is a transcendent thing. I don't mean that in it actually being transcendent beyond in the way God is, but it's something that for a period of time takes focus away from all other things. It's something that can be very easily used to self-medicate, it's like drugs, like alcohol, like, you know, mindless entertainment and things like that. What you see here, I think we need to see the human temptation that he would have had here, not just in that moment, but in the, I deserve something. Something's got to go well for me. And the chance even to get revenge against his master who owns him. But what you see here is that Joseph is a man of integrity. And this is why, in this situation, I want you to see the priestly role of Joseph. Where Joseph, in a sense, takes this priestly role. And I've given you two reasons there. The first thing I want you to see is that he mediates the blessing of the Lord to others. If you remember, one of the things in Genesis 1 is it said that God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing was to come through Adam and Eve. If you look at what the priests were to do, you see the priests were to bless the people. So there's a priestly element to that. But more than that, I want you to see that in this situation, Joseph guarded his own purity. He guarded his own purity, and he refused to allow the name of the Lord to be profaned. So important to see this. His purity is not just, it's not just the way that we sometimes present purity. I feel like sometimes our understanding of purity and things like that is tied exclusively to the physical side of a sexual relationship. And to be sure, that's obviously involved. But it's more the idea of, is he going to allow this temptation to become sin that defiles? It is sin that ultimately defiles. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he shows them that sin that defiles doesn't always come from without. Many times it originates from within. Jesus says, not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of a person. And so for Joseph to have partaken in this and to have had this affair with her, the origins of that defilement would not have been the physical act. It would have been his choice to engage in that act. But what we see here is that Joseph guards purity, his own personal purity, but also the name of the Lord. If you go back up and you look and see, the language in 5 and 6 is that Potiphar sees that Joseph is blessed by Yahweh. When you see the term the Lord there, that's the name Yahweh, which means Potiphar, probably through Joseph's talking about Yahweh, knows that the God of the Hebrews is blessing Joseph and in return blessing him. And what is he learning about Yahweh from Joseph? That God blesses those who are faithful to him, who work hard serving others. Now imagine then Joseph's testimony if he sleeps with Potiphar's wife. Imagine what that says about the name of the Lord. It would profane the name and reputation of the Lord for his people to act like this. And so Joseph is not just guarding his own purity. He is guarding the name of the Lord. That is a priestly act that he's involved in there. And he's to be commended for it, and he is commended for it here in the long run. But my goodness, what happens here? Let me read 11 through 18. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story. "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Who is she blaming for this? She's blaming her husband. You see that? That little trick of wording there to blame him, to place the blame on Potiphar so that he has to act. She makes up the story of an attempted rape, and now this guilt comes upon him. This is what's so difficult in this is you've got Joseph making the right decision to guard the name and reputation of the Lord, and this woman undoes it. We're not always in control of how people view the Lord, even in light of our own actions. Things can be distorted, lies can be told. My goodness, if you can't get past that, you don't ever need to get on the internet, you don't need to get on Facebook or Twitter or anything like that. If you can't handle people misunderstanding things about Christians and associating you with those things. That said, it is of the utmost importance that we as believers seek to keep the name of the Lord from being profaned. That doesn't mean going out and attacking people who profane the name of the Lord. It means guarding ourselves and the areas of life that God has given us to steward, to do things well and in a decent and honoring way that gives glory to the Lord. Our associations play a big role in that. The people that we're around, the causes that we support. I don't want to give you any specifics and things like that. Let me just ask you to be careful. Ask me to be careful. The things that we associate ourselves with, to make sure that we're thinking about the name of the Lord not being profaned because of us. Joseph sought to guard that, and in the end, he's undone by an evil woman who lies about him. And the result of this, now we're seeing this again with Joseph, and we're thinking, man, this guy can't buy any good fortune. Things are going bad for him over and over and over again. Look at what Potiphar does in verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. There's no trial. There's no sentence that he's going to be in there for however many years. He's simply taken and put in this prison indefinitely. Now, I want you to think about being Joseph in this situation where you have acted justly and injustice has come upon you. Because for many of us, that becomes a breaking point. For those of you who are younger, a lot of times for younger people, this becomes a breaking point where they felt like they have acted justly, they have sought to honor the Lord, and bad things still happen to them. If you read, a lot of times you read testimonies of people who have left the faith, so many of them are like that. I was in church and I was in youth group and, you know, I did the things I was supposed to do and my dad still died of cancer. It's things like this over and over again that you will see. And it's because what unfortunately subtly works its way into our thinking is that if we are good and do certain things, then the Lord will bless us. And what you need to see is that in the life of Joseph, while it certainly ends in blessing, you have these elongated periods of deep experience of what is seemingly injustice and suffering. We have to understand, these are not little short, a rough 2 weeks here, a bad month there. These are horrendous experiences with consequences that reverberate for years in the life of Joseph. And yet, what you see is his faithfulness, but his faithfulness is not the focus. Look at this, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." That's the Hebrew word hesed, We sometimes translate it covenant faithfulness. It's the idea that God willingly binds himself in the form of promise to people. And then God is obligated to stay, to keep his promise to them, to stay bound in relationship with them, his covenant faithfulness. Now, here's the thing. If we're using that kind of simplistic thinking of if you do good, then God loves you and blesses you, well, it just said that God is showing steadfast love and faithfulness to Joseph. Here's the problem. He's in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Friends, we've got to break ourselves, younger people, younger boys and girls that are in this room, you've got to break out of this idea that I'm just supposed to do good stuff and then God will bless me. And then bad things won't happen to me. That is not biblical. It's not biblical even in the Old Testament when you see these things. There's plenty of righteous people who experience very difficult things, and what they are ultimately commended for is their faith and trust in the Lord through those seasons where things are difficult and they do not understand. And it does not mean that they are perfect and that they don't have seasons of doubt. Go read Job. But it does mean that in those seasons, the preponderance of who they are demonstrates faith and trust. You see that here with Joseph. God's steadfast love is on him and his favor is on him. And then what do we see Joseph doing? Verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. You have this amazing overlap between the faithfulness of God and the sovereign power of God and the faithfulness of Joseph and his willingness to just trust and serve. See, this is what happens. Sometimes we make the mistake of either trying to pull apart God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And you have to do that in systematic theology to a certain extent because you have to look at things in a systematic way. But Scripture always portrays these things in this messy overlap. And so as we think about the sovereignty of God and things, and we think about the freedom of human action, there is this mysterious overlay between these two. And while we can pull them apart and speak about them individually, we have to be so careful that we don't focus in on one over against the other. We have to allow for an overlap. Is Joseph a hardworking, faithful man who trusts the Lord? Yes, he is. Is God sovereignly over those things, showing him grace and favor and leading him in those things? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. There is a beautiful overlap, a mysteriously beautiful overlap in those two things. And so you see here that even facing a significant injustice, Joseph recognizes that it's still his place to serve the Lord and serve others in the midst of that circumstance. How many people at this point, it's just over with at this point? They're going to do whatever they want now because there's no hope. There's no hope. Joseph continues to serve the Lord and serves faithfully. All right, let's read this extended section in Genesis 40. I'm going to read all of chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. I want you to see this about Joseph. He comes, and he notices that the people that he's in charge of, they're troubled. And he seeks to talk to them about that. You could probably connect this back to a priestly side of who he is as well, that he cares about others, that he's concerned about their needs. So here's what they say. They said to him, verse 8, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not all interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief baker told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do to me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so to get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should have put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all the servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." What we've got here is the interpretation of dreams, which is a thing in the ancient Near East. They understood that dreams had a prophetic idea, or at least they believed that, that the gods would reveal things to people in their dreams. And they had these ideas that certain types of people could interpret dreams. They called them seers or magicians or wise men or other terms that you'll sometimes see within Scripture. Notice, though, that when Joseph says that he's going to interpret them, he takes no responsibility for the interpretation himself. He instead says, "All interpretations belong to God." So his credit is going towards the Lord so that they understand it's not him that's doing this. So we get this interpretation of these dreams. It comes to pass, but verse 23 tells us that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. That is such a strong contrast to some of the other places where we'll see, "And the Lord remembered such and such a person," or "The Lord remembered Israel." The chief cupbearer does not remember Joseph, and so we get this other break in the narrative where we want things to work out so well for Joseph, and they just don't. Look at the first line of chapter 41. After 2 whole years. Can you imagine for Joseph, maybe he's got this gleam of hope that the cupbearer, maybe he even gets word that the cupbearer has been restored, and he's just waiting then for something to happen. And he waits a few days, and he waits a week, he waits a couple of weeks, he waits a few months. Do you think that he had hope that anything was going to come from that after 2 years? But what we see is not him abandoning his faith, choosing not to trust the Lord and doing whatever he wants. No. He's continuing to serve, and the opportunity then is going to come to him. The chief cupbearer, Pharaoh has a dream. The chief cupbearer, take a look at verse 9 of chapter 41. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, this is after Pharaoh has had this dream that he can't understand, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about, and I was restored to my office. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before the Pharaoh." Don't you love that, like, little detail, little nugget that's stuck on there? I mean, he's been in this prison, probably not great hygiene, for years at this point. He needs a bath and a shower and a change of clothes. And so before he goes into Pharaoh's presence, I think that's a great little detail. I love it when the Bible does that, like throws a little like real world thing in there for us. Okay, that's absolutely one of those details. So he comes into Pharaoh's presence and look at what he does. Pharaoh says, I've had this dream. I want you to interpret it. Look at what Joseph said in verse 6, says in verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I want you to see the prophetic role that Joseph has. First of all, you've got this. Joseph proclaimed the word of the Lord. He proclaimed the word of the Lord. For God to give a specific interpretation, that then is his word. Okay, to proclaim the word of the Lord is not just to proclaim an oracle like Isaiah, or to get up and preach on a passage or several passages like what Peter does in Acts chapter 2. Those are proclaiming the word of the Lord. But also even the interpretation of dreams, if it comes from God with the idea of it being spoken in his name, then it is the word of the Lord. So Joseph has this, in a sense, prophetic office. And the amazing thing here, I mean, there's really no denying the idea that he's got this kind of prophetic office, because this account parallels Daniel so strongly. This is exactly what Daniel does. Daniel's one of the major prophets. So you've got Daniel later on in Scripture being before a king, interpreting dreams so that the word of the Lord can be given to these kind of pagan kings. It's an amazing thing to see. So Daniel is going to echo the ministry, really, of Joseph. Joseph has this prophetic ministry. And then the final thing, again, Joseph took no credit for the dream's interpretation. Daniel says the exact same thing, And you really see it both in, you see it more from Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel than you do from the Pharaoh here. But Nebuchadnezzar finally gets to where he's not even talking about Daniel. Like, he'll mention Daniel, but he's, at the end of chapter 4, actually the beginning of chapter 4, Daniel, he's just praising the name of the Lord, that the Lord is the one who like knows the future and all of these things. It's an amazing thing to see how God uses these two men in a prophetic way. So you know the dream. You've got the cows and the corn that are very fat and very healthy, and then you have the emaciated cattle and the dried up dead corn, and they come and eat the good corn and the fat cattle. And Joseph gives the interpretation, and it's amazing. Look at 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. You see him over and over again, he's saying what God is going to do. He's connecting the dream to God, he's connecting the interpretation to God. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. The prophetic ministry of Joseph here to the Pharaoh. And so then Joseph says, what we need to do is we need somebody who's going to prepare Egypt for this coming famine. We're going to have 7 great years. We're going to have 7 very, very bad years. And we've got to make sure that things are prepared. All right, look at verse 37. Let's read about what Pharaoh's response to Joseph is. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, the word there for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which can be plural. So you could translate this, the spirit of the gods. But I think in light of how Joseph has borne testimony over and over again, saying God, 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 again, that word is Elohim. He's using this generic term with this Egyptian to refer to the supreme God. Remember, the Egyptians, they're polytheistic. They believe in many gods. And what Joseph is trying to get them to see is there's one supreme God who gives dreams, predicts the future, giving the interpretation of dreams. So I think this is a legitimate response to Joseph, seeing the Spirit of God is in Joseph. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Three comments about those things that Pharaoh gives. Do you recall reading about a signet anytime recently in Genesis? Genesis 38, when we read about Judah, this is again drawing us a contrast between Joseph and Judah. Joseph, because of his faithfulness to the Lord, is given the signet ring of Egypt over all its land and people. Judah took his signet and gave it to a cult prostitute so that he might engage in immorality with her. You see God honoring Joseph for the choices that he's made. Next thing you see that's mentioned is the garment. Joseph is given the finest garments. What's amazing is this is surely symbolically replacing. When was the last time we read about a garment with Joseph? Two garments, actually, right? Well, he's given the robe of many colors by Jacob, which is stripped from him and taken from him. Whatever garment he had in the home of Potiphar, taken away from him by Potiphar's wife. And what has he done? He's been given here the finest garments in all of Egypt. And then the third thing, it says that he's given a golden chain, which is symbolic of the bestowing of great reward and favor. What I want you to see is that the same blessing of the Lord that was on him in the house of Potiphar is clearly on him and being seen now by the Pharaoh. The Lord has promoted him. He's promoted him, but not so that Joseph can receive glory for himself, so that he can continue to serve others. Point of emphasis here, Joseph, this is amazing. Joseph is receiving the blessings of Yahweh through the agency of Pharaoh. Imagine being a Hebrew who is reading this or having this read to you after Moses has written it, and you've just come out of Egypt where Yahweh just destroyed the Pharaoh and his army. It's amazing. He's showing them God is sovereign over all of these things. And God brought us to Egypt in the first place through his sovereign hand and working in the life of a Pharaoh. Imagine what this would have done to them in their minds to be thinking all of this through, to see God's sovereignty and his goodness that he could do these things. I want you to see that this is the authority that Joseph has here is almost an overwhelming amount of authority. Look at what you've got here. The connection here with what Pharaoh gives him this authority. You see in verse 44 where he says, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up the hand or foot in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Okay, Pharaoh's naming of Joseph, it's Pharaoh's way of showing Joseph that he has authority over Joseph. Okay, to name something is to have authority. And so I want you to see that while God is doing this amazing thing, he's not doing it apart from the normal human structures that you see in the world. He's doing this through the Pharaoh. This authority is coming to Joseph. And the name is very interesting. It means God speaks and he lives. And it's interesting, he could be referring to what's happened to Joseph, that Joseph was in prison facing, you know, death in prison, and then God spoke to him and he was released and lived. Or it could be looking towards the future. God is going to continue to speak to Joseph, and therefore Egypt will live. Could be either one of those, but they're both fascinating to kind of think about. Next thing we see is that Joseph gets a wife. And he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So Joseph is given a wife. This is another really interesting thing. He's given a wife. Where's she from? She's Egyptian. You see, in all of this, and in so many of these situations, things that we look at and we're like, man, that really shouldn't have happened. That defies my expectations. At this point, Israel is still being formed into what it is. Okay? You've really only got Hebrews going back three generations at this point. And so in terms of women, there weren't a lot of options for them to marry. You recall Isaac and Jacob being sent back to the land where Abraham was from in order to find wives, marrying Semitic peoples, but by no means Hebrews. And so for Joseph here, he marries this Egyptian woman. It's very interesting. He's going to have two children. If you look at verse 50, before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see how he's connecting this to the Lord's goodness to him, even in the midst of this difficulty? His children's names even reflect that. I think it's really interesting that the second child, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That could just be kind of a common term that's used, but I think as many times as we've seen the idea of being fruitful and multiplying, I think there's got to be a thematic connection there. That Joseph understands that God's blessing has come to him, but in this really unexpected way. I mean, he's not in the land of his father's, where his father is. He's not with his brothers anymore. He's in Egypt, and yet God has been faithful to him to bless him and made him fruitful. Very interesting to see those connections. And all of this, I think, is summed up in what we call the kingly role of Joseph. This one's the easiest to see in the text. What's interesting, though, is that Joseph is able to obey the command given to Adam in Genesis 1:28 in a way greater than anyone before him. I mean, can you anybody been able to exercise as much dominion over creation in all of Genesis that we've seen, more so than Joseph? Given power in Egypt over all of Egypt and even the lands surrounding Egypt so that he can be a blessing? This is the other thing you see. Joseph's authority was exercised for the blessing of others. What is he doing? He's gathering up food so that people can be delivered from coming famine. So God's using this kingly office for the blessing of other people. It's not selfish. It's not selfish. Another thing to think about, you've got this Jew in a position of kingship, securing blessings that will be both ultimately for his own people and many other people's. Very interesting to see that this early in Scripture. Let's finish with just some concluding thoughts on the story of Joseph. First is this, his life demonstrates the importance of individual faithfulness in the midst of all circumstances. Individual faithfulness in the midst of all circumstances. Friends, God by his grace has given believers the church where we can gather with others and share the seasons of difficulty, bearing with one another, bearing one another's burdens. Joseph, though, he is by himself. It is not ideal, but it is completely possible to be faithful as an individual in the midst of tremendously difficult circumstances. Being alone, being lonely, are not excuses for unfaithfulness. That's difficult because so many things in our world tell us that if we're alone or if we feel rejected by people or if we feel like injustice has been done to us, we are owed something. We are not owed anything. God's people are graciously given the opportunity to know him and to worship him. And he is then with us in all things. That's the thing, is we are never truly alone as his people. And so for Joseph here, he really shows us the importance of individual faithfulness, in particular through difficult seasons, very difficult seasons. Second thing, his life shows us that God's original commission to Adam and Eve was still to be obeyed by God's people. That original commission, those patterns that we saw, prophet, priest, and king, faithful people show aspects of that in their life. That's what we're seeing in Joseph. You can trace it all the way through into other places, people who reflect these things. Now, again, once we get to the kingdom of Israel, you're going to see that office divided. But I would submit to you that that's not ideal, which is why in Christ, it all comes back together. It all comes back together in him. And therefore, we as believers who are in him, there are aspects to this where we should, these things should be reflected in our own lives. I think this has been a particular failure in the wider church in engaging men. I think these ideas, this prophet, priest, and king, threefold office in Christ, it resonates very deeply with men. And in terms of us thinking through, gentlemen, what our own discipleship looks like, how we run our families, how we work, what are we doing in the church? Sometimes worship can unfortunately be portrayed in kind of feminine ways. And that's not bad necessarily. God made us male and female in his own image. But men, I think this idea of prophet, priest, and king is a very helpful grid through which we can assess our own discipleship. Not because we're going to go and, you know, do those things in our own power and strength, but because as we follow the Lord and as we see all the things that we have in him and we walk faithfully with him, trusting him, worshiping him, then those things should be shown in our lives. If Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and his life is lived out through us, shouldn't the areas of our life that reflect those three categories, shouldn't there be growth in those areas? That as prophets, we are to love the word of the Lord and that we are to speak it to our wives, to our children, in our church, in our small groups, that we're not to be scared to talk about God's word. How is that going for us, gentlemen? And ladies, I'm not meaning to exclude you in this, but my heart here really is for myself and for the men in the church. How are things going for you as a prophet? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying you're a prophet like Elijah, but I'm saying that you have been given the responsibility to proclaim the word of the Lord, to speak it. How are things going in the area of priesthood? Do you care about not defiling yourself and the reputation of the Lord? Do you care about guarding your home, yourself first, then your home, from things that would defile it? As a king, how's your home being run? How's your life being run, gentlemen? The practical things of life. This got me a couple weeks ago. I've been thinking about this for several weeks now, and I realized my wife has been for years. I have this like chair that's kind of next to my bed that was her grandfather's. It's one of those like old school chairs where it's like a chair but has the hanger on the side where you could like hang a shirt or ties or something on. It's this weird piece of furniture. It's like where all my stuff goes though. It's just like the place where like anything that I take off or whatever just tends to go onto that chair. And I was thinking about all this and thinking about the idea of just the kingly side of life, of like running things well for the glory of God. And I walked into my room and I see this chair and it's just piled up with 2 weeks worth of stuff, like four pairs of shoes underneath it, one soccer cleat. I don't even know where the other soccer cleat was. And I just had this thought, like, man, there are some areas in my life where I really need to grow. And as silly as that is, there's other areas too. See, for some of us, you know, look, that comes easy for you. You're, you know, maybe some type A, a little bit of OCD. You got to keep things where they're supposed to go. We've all got these areas where God can work on us and where he can conform us to be more like his son, prophet, priest, and king. Joseph's life demonstrates the truth that God's promise to bless all the nations through a descendant of Abraham. You absolutely should see Joseph as a type of this, that God had said he was going to bless the nations through a descendant of Abraham, and he quite literally does that through Joseph. But here's the thing. In a public way, for everybody who sees Joseph, where does his authority come from? Now, we know, as God's people who have God's word, we know that his authority comes from God, who supersedes the Pharaoh. It's God working through the Pharaoh to give Joseph that authority. But for everybody else publicly, where does his authority come from? It comes from the Pharaoh. So what this shows us is that though Joseph is this amazing picture of prophet, priest, and king raised up to deliver God's people and be a blessing to the nations, he can't be the promised seed. There has to be someone who is going to come, who is going to clearly demonstrate that it is the sovereign power of the God of the universe who has raised him up so that he might be prophet, priest, and king. Because see, Joseph himself needs to be delivered. And so, like all of these things, there's a trajectory. The thing that we've got to see over and over again in Genesis is there's this trajectory. We see some amazing stuff, but it's still pointing forward. It's still pointing forward. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah. I just want to read two passages in Isaiah really quickly. Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm getting excited. It's almost Christmas. I'm one of those people. I haven't started the Christmas music yet, but I've thought about it. Start clicking through my Pandora stations, and I'm like, not yet. I feel like I've got to at least get to Reformation Day, a.k.a. the day after Halloween, for all you sinners who celebrate that. I really try to hold off till November before I start the Christmas music. But I was thinking through this, and I was like, ooh, I get to read Christmas passages. And I got excited. Think about this. Think about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Think about somebody that God's going to raise up to deliver his people. And then look at these verses in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name will not be called First in Charge after Pharaoh. His name will be Wonderful Counselor. You see the priestly element of that? The one who counsels with the wisdom of God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that of his rule there will be peace that is brought to the earth. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Flip over to Isaiah 11, last passage. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. See, the Pharaoh recognized the Spirit of the Lord was upon Joseph. And yet, the Pharaoh has the power to name Joseph. So even though he recognizes the Spirit of the Lord, Joseph is still at this place below the Pharaoh. No one is going to rename this ruler. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will make sure injustice is no longer done. Look at this though. He's not just a king who is passive. He deals with his enemies. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's amazing imagery, that his word is the source of his authority and power, like the ruling staff of a ruler. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Do you see how Joseph, in his own faithfulness, is pointing us in that direction? That this is all going to come together in Christ, who is going to come and, like Joseph, amazingly is going to be this conquering king and suffering servant. Two things at the same time that we're like, how does this overlap? How does this work together? He's not going to be removed from injustice. And yet, in the greatest injustice on the cross, he will accomplish forgiveness for mankind so that they might be restored to God in their relationship with him, that people from all nations might be drawn to him and forgiven of their sins. What a glorious thing. We're going to get way into all that stuff again coming in Christmas, but I want you to see we've got this trajectory that we're on. We're heading towards a leader who is going to come, and there'll be more in Genesis that points us towards that. Friends, as we conclude this part of Joseph's life, what are the difficult circumstances that you're in? Be faithful in those things. Turn towards Jesus, who is faithful when we aren't. I was thinking about this, that Joseph sometimes can be discouraging for people because it's like, man, he is so faithful and trusts the Lord and I'm not. Oh, he had seasons of doubt. And the great thing for us is that we can put our faith and trust in Jesus, who is faithful where we were not. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word points us towards your son, Jesus. We look forward, Lord, just to the changing of seasons and moving ultimately towards Christmas, being reminded of the incarnation. But we thank you for this morning of how Joseph points us ultimately towards Jesus, that you would send a leader who would be raised up from among your people, who would be a blessing not just to your own people, Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. Thank you that we can sing about Jesus and to him now, and may you be glorified in that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.